It occurs to me, as I begin this particular lesson, and I think about the theme for this weekend's activities, that most of the time we have a number of reasons for loving the ones or the things that we love. Right? We don't love them only because of one thing. I suspect if you think about someone in your life that you love, you don't love them just because of one thing that they do. For example, right? I love the church. I don't take kindly to anyone speaking negatively of her. She is the bride of Christ. I love her for that reason, and if I had no other, that would be sufficient. But I love the church of Christ because of the relationships that we share. I love it that I can walk into a church building hundreds of miles from home and feel an instant connection with people, some of whom I have known but haven't seen very often, at least for years, or those who I see maybe only once a year. Joe, I think about times I see you at lectureship, and that's the only time I'll see you all year long most years. I love it for that reason. I love it that before I came down here, Billy Smith said, "Tell those people down there that I'm sorry I couldn't be here and that I love them." That says something about the relationships that we share as a part of the Church of Christ, and I love the Church of Christ for that reason. And yes, I love the Church of Christ because we elevate Scripture to a position of absolute authority in all of our affairs, in all of the things that we do. We refuse to hear any voice as equivalent to that voice. We refuse to cater to our culture, though we must sometimes adjust to it in the way that we interact with other people. We refuse to allow the world to call the shots in terms of what we do and think. And I love the church for that reason. The religious world has long, in some quarters, seemingly pitted the two words that are on the screen behind me right now against each other as mutually exclusive. One must either choose to accept God's benevolent grace or attempt to secure one's salvation by personal righteousness alone. It is we, and I say that to mean human beings, it is we who have disconnected those two. It is not Scripture. Scripture paints a much more complementary picture, and there I use the term complementary in the sense of two things that work together rather than two things that are at odds with one another. As an exhibit of the interplay between those two ideas and concepts, I'll just simply tell you that when I got ready to put together the lesson on this, the number of passages that I could turn to as a text to provide a foundation for this lesson, passages that would have been sufficient in and of themselves, even if I had turned to no other passages, there were dozens of them. Now, I'm in favor of us taking a look at all of Scripture, although, of course, most of you will be somewhat resistant to my referring to all of Scripture during any one sermon. But I'm in favor of looking at the entirety of Scripture to appreciate the coordination that exists between New Testament books and their writers in terms of the teachings of the Bible. But I think there is a blessing to us in recognizing that at any given time, the first readers of a particular text were leaning upon that text to provide the teaching for that situation, right? They didn't have all the other books of the Bible available to them at that moment. They could say, "Well, let's go sit over here and see what this author says about it." They just listened to God. And I'm going to encourage you today to listen to God from Ephesians chapter 2. Now, did somebody say yay? Can I tell you how happy that makes me? I love that. We need more yays when the Bible says, let's open it. I mean, the preacher says, let's open the Bible and read from God's Word. Yay! I'm liable to get to preaching here in just a minute. If y'all not careful, you go to encouraging me. You'll tell them what might happen. Now, I will make reference to some other biblical texts, but primarily we're going to be here at Ephesians chapter 2 because it does such a great job, I think, of helping us to understand something about the interplay between grace and obedience. And I want to begin, if you'll indulge me, by simply reading verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up to walk with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Have you ever heard someone talking about life before Christ? Have you ever heard someone pray for people who are not Christians, along with those who have other kinds of problems in their lives? And they may say something like, "Dear Lord, please be with those who are sick, both physically and spiritually." Now, I can appreciate the sentiment of that prayer. But at least in this passage, Paul is not considering that people without Christ are sick. They've got a worse problem than that, don't they? Our condition without the grace of God is death. People who do not benefit from the grace of God are spiritually dead. Now, the importance of this is significant. I got sick a couple of weeks ago. I probably had the flu, but I am extremely stubborn. And so I did not go and consult a physician. I had not had a flu shot. And much to the malevolence of those around me, I continue to go right on into work and infect as many people as possible with the malady. I'm not saying it's good. I'm just saying I did. Okay? And in 3 or 4 days, I got well. Even without going to the doctor, without a shot, without a single medication. I felt rotten for 3 or 4 days, but I got better. You know, that happens to me a lot. My wife gives me grief because I will hurt myself. I have a very distressing combination of enthusiasm and clumsiness, which leads to a great deal of injuries. And I will not go to the doctor. See, after, I did when I was a kid. I got stitches all around my body when I was growing up. They had the Mark Blackwelder Memorial Wing at the Sykeston Delta Community Hospital, I think, for all the money that my parents put into there, dragging my carcass over there and getting me stitches and setting bones and things of that nature. But since I have gotten married and I was in charge of my own life, I haven't gone at all for that kind of thing, despite the fact that I've had some pretty bad cuts. David Lipe had to take a splinter out of my hand this afternoon over here under the canopy. So I don't generally do things like that. I just think, well, I'll get better. And up to this point, I have. But you know, no matter how stiff your constitution, You do not get better from being dead. I've not seen a single person recover from it. I've never been to a funeral and someone say, boy, he sure is dead, but if we just wait a little while, I bet he'll get better. I don't ever recall that kind of conversation taking place. When people are dead, that's generally regarded to be the end of the line. And but for the grace of God, the same thing would be true of every single one of us spiritually. You do not get better from being dead. No matter how stubborn you are, no matter how strong you are, no matter how good you are, you do not get better from being dead. The Bible, when it talks about death, puts the emphasis on separation. For example, in James chapter 2 and verse 26, like the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works. I'm going to come back to that last part later. I simply want you to notice an assumption. They recognized that death is really about the separation of the body from the spirit. When that happens, death is the reality. Of course, that's exactly what God told Adam and Eve was going to happen if they ate the fruit of that tree, isn't it? On the day that you eat, you will surely die. And on that day, man and woman were separated from the tree of life, which would have sustained their lives perhaps indefinitely. But more importantly, they were separated spiritually from God, something that could be remedied only by the grace of God is manifest in Jesus Christ. We are separated from God through our sin. And only God could take a look at a person in that condition and say, I can fix that. And we ought to have confidence that He can, because we've seen Him do it before, haven't we? We've seen Him do it even physically. There are a number of occasions in Scripture where the Bible shows us that God holds the power over life and death and is able to infuse, even in people who have been dead for days, new life physically. Of course, He can also infuse within those who are dead spiritually new life. We need resurrection, not recuperation. And we must deal with this situation not the way we deal with the situation when someone gets a cold, through an apathetic sort of, well, they'll probably get better, but through a dramatic appeal to God for grace, which is the only solution. We cannot do this for ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, which is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Our second problem is that we're disobedient. Now, I used to think, if Paul won't get upset with me, I used to think, didn't he get this out of order? I mean, shouldn't the disobedience have preceded the death? No. Here's the point. Dead people don't obey. They can't. They can't be dependent upon to do anything particularly productive. It's not realistic to expect that from them. If we continue to take a look at the symptom, which is disobedience, rather than understanding the problem, which is spiritual death, we will always fall short of providing something which can really help. You can't expect to take a person whose life is defined by spiritual death and say, if you just straighten up and fly right, everything will be okay. It won't. You don't get better from being dead, and you don't expect dead people to do live things. Do you? The behavior we display is a result of our separation from God. The world holds sway in our life because God is not. We're not letting Him because we have died spiritually. We do not fix the behavior to fix the problem any more than taking a whole lot of ibuprofen to get rid of a headache can fix the problem if you've got a tumor in your brain. That's a symptom. Restoration of relationship is the only cure. No wonder Paul is going to be able to say, we're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves. I've never seen a single dead person go and seek treatment. We've got to go and get them and bring them into contact with a God who can fix even that. And as long as we continue to focus on the symptoms without dealing with the issue, we will never bring people in contact with the God who can save through resurrection. Therefore, we are doomed. That's what Paul says, isn't it? We're children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We cannot consider that the prospects are bright for the future if we are spiritually dead. We cannot consider that the prospects for the world around us, those people whose shoulders rub ours throughout our days, that somehow or another everything's going to be just fine. If we have accepted the reality that Paul preaches, that spiritual separation from God is death, and that people don't recover from that without a resurrecting Lord, then we will not reach out. I believe this to be the fundamental reason why more evangelism does not take place. I am not convinced that we are convinced that we walk around in a world of the living dead for whom but grace is the solution. That one thing. This is a universal problem. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. It's just that simple. We live in a world where intolerance is the highest form of good. There's a Greek term for that. Baloney. In Scripture, forgiveness is readily available for those not who deny sin, but for those who confess sin. And as long as we, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, are among those who are denying the problem, we will never offer the solution with the fervor and enthusiasm that we see present in the first century church. We have an amazing need. Tremendous. And if this passage stopped right here, it would be among the most depressing of all the pages of Scripture. But the words to follow, the two words to follow, are perhaps among the most powerful in all of the New Testament. But God. But God. God takes a look at our spiritual condition, recognizes for what it is, and does not merely sit back on His heels and say, and if they manage to find me, I'll help them out. You know, it's interesting. If you've done much study of world religions, one of the things that strikes me is that Christianity is perhaps the only one of the world religions wherein God seeks man. Where God does not merely hide and wait for people to find Him, but where He goes to get them, where He sends His only Son to this world, taking on flesh, John 1:14, for the sake of making a connection with us and meeting us on our own turf. Find yourself a God like that, and you will never be in need. Enjoy relationship with a God like that, and you need never fear being lost. Through God's power, death is not final. And it doesn't have to be for any person. Obedience to God makes sense. But it makes sense only against a palette or a portrait of the entire work of God. Death is not final because God has something to say about that. And it's because God is interested in us and has taken the initiative on our behalf. God assigns value to us. I have here in my billfold right now, as Brother David Life likes to refer to it, fold money. It's a $20 bill. It's about the biggest thing I ever carry. And I'm fortunate if I got one of these. It's worth, don't answer too quickly. Okay, if you take in mind the amount of paper it takes to make it, a very special kind of paper. I don't know what that paper would actually cost, but I think the last I heard somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 cents if you buy it in bulk. And believe me, the government buys it in bulk. And then you take the special ink and other pigments that are used in the printing of this bill, you might get all the way up to 2.5 cents. And yet I can take this down to the store and they will give me $20 worth of stuff for it. Whose idea was that? That's neat. A whole lot better than carrying around big old sacks of gold and other things to barter, isn't it? But it's only worth $20 because we assign that value to it, right? If you and I are worth anything, if you and I are worth anything at all, it is because our God has assigned value to us. And by the way, I could take this $20 bill outside and I could find the biggest mud hole in this part of the country. And I could drop it in there and I could step on it with my foot and I could wrinkle it up like this and wad it down and throw it on the ground. And you could... I better get that. I've seen some of you people. You frighten me. And one of you... That's the reason I waited to make this next sentence. One of you could go and get this dollar and pick it up even in that condition. It's still worth the same thing, isn't it? Isn't it great that God looks at us in that same way? Despite the mess that we've made of our lives and all the rubbish that we've managed to roll around in and the inherent lack of value that we had in the first place in terms of our offering to God, God has decided that we're worth saving. And that is grace. God took the initiative. God acts first. The Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we had nothing to offer, while we were His enemies. And this He did because His love is the measure of the extent of salvation, not our deservedness. That principle, even as exhorted upon us, permeates Scripture. Think about 1 Peter chapter 2, for example, around verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He goes on throughout that section to describe a variety of scenarios where the recipient of the respect does not deserve it. And he says, you offer it anyway. He exemplifies that. And who are we either to deny others respect that they do not deserve or to fail to appreciate the grace of God which is extended us despite our lack of deservedness? We indeed have an amazing God. And may He forgive us if in our desire to live righteously we ever communicate that we think that's why salvation comes. It does not. Now, some of you have noticed that so far, my 2 points have been primarily about grace. And you're waiting to find out if I'm going to talk about obedience. Well, I'm going to give that the kind of time that the Apostle Paul does. Essentially, he takes 9 verses to talk about grace. And then he makes our obedience make sense. See, that's really what we've been looking for all along, I think. I have to believe even those in the denominational world who might preach a message of grace without obedience, what they really want is for obedience to make sense. I've got to give them the benefit of the doubt. I've got to make a good faith gesture in their direction which says, obedience needs to make sense. Verse 10 completes the connection between grace and obedience. We are His workmanship. There's the contrast there between verse 9 and verse 10. We're looking at our workmanship and saying, God, this is what you're looking for, right? And Paul said it's not about our works. Instead, it's about His workmanship. It's what He has done in us. And the chain of events that sets in motion that is all part and parcel of exactly the same action, the action of God, that is so important. We have an amazing work to do indeed. This is how obedience makes sense in my judgment. Works to earn salvation are futile. Don't you stop and think about it. Think about all the situations that a person might get himself or herself into where no matter what he or she does, it won't make any difference. My family watched recently a documentary on the sinking of the Titanic. Once that ship went down, I don't care how good a swimmer you are, you were in the middle of the ocean and absolutely and most desperately dependent on somebody else to save you. It's not a matter of how good you are. Think about how many of you have been or know someone who is in a relationship where they are pouring themselves into the relationship and they cannot successfully salvage it single-handedly. The frustration and heartbreak that comes with that is difficult to take and it's difficult to watch. But it's another one of those circumstances where we must admit that all the good behavior we can muster is insufficient to the task sometimes. We could go over story after story after story. And hopefully all that we would end up doing is reinforcing the fact that we are dependent. We are not independent. We live in a country, in a culture, in a nation where personal independence is of great value. We use terms like one ought to be able to pull himself up by his own bootstraps, an idea which is ludicrous if you stop to think about it. And it's not to say that there's not a place for us being showing initiative and accepting responsibility for our actions. Certainly there is, and indeed we have way too many people living in our society who are unwilling to do that. It's not right. It's not pleasing to God. But nonetheless, the claim for independence is ridiculous, especially spiritually. We are in no position to save ourselves. And the Apostle Paul makes that plain two different times, saying, by grace you have been saved. And even be more specific, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift. So, surely, we understand that efforts to earn our salvation through our own personal obedience are futile. However, Scripture indeed does remind us that works alone, that faith alone, even trusting the God of grace, faith is really nothing more than a strong belief in grace. And that faith, when it is by itself, says James, is dead. The key to understanding and appreciating the relationship between grace and obedience is recognizing that God has made us, and that He has made us in a particular way, and that He has made us for particular purposes. It's the very thing that He has designed us for. I grew up in a mechanics family. My dad's a mechanic. His dad was a mechanic. I'm not sure how much further back it goes than that. Tools have always been important in our family. And I was learned to treat them with care and dignity. Not merely because they were a possession, but because they were the link between the work that we were capable of doing in our family and the food that we ate. You know, if you can establish that connection in the mind of somebody, they'll treat something with care, I guarantee you. I got a few stories about ways that I did not treat tools with care when I was very, very young. It didn't take very long for me to figure out that wasn't going to work in our family. But I have learned two things about tools through the years. First of all, do you know that you can drive a 16-penny nail with a 12-inch crescent wrench? Don't ask me how I know. I'm just saying, you can do that. But if you do, two things will likely happen. The first is that the process will be much slower than it would be if you were using the correct tool. A 16-ounce claw hammer would be much better suited to that task. So it's going to go slow. Haven't you seen people in their lives who are so frustrated because things just don't go their way? One of the questions that I might want to ask is, are you allowing yourself to be used by God for the thing He designed you to do? If you're not, but are stubbornly insisting on doing things that are not according to the design He has made in you, of course you're going to be frustrated. You're going to constantly ask yourself, why aren't things going my way? It's not what you were designed for. But the other thing that will likely happen if you seek to drive that 16-penny nail with that 12-inch crescent wrench is that little worm gear is going to fall out. It's only held in there with a little old screw pin. And it's not made to deal with that kind of impact. When you use tools for things they're not designed for, frequently they break under the strain. And again, don't we know either from our own experiences or from the experiences of others that that happens to us spiritually as well? You see people who are just bang, 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 bang. Their spiritual life bumps up against things they were never intended to make contact with. And over time, the pieces begin to fall apart. God didn't design us for that. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He has foreordained that we should walk in them. One of the great misconceptions that I think has perpetually existed among the people of God, not only in the church, but even before that among the people of Israel, is a misconception about what it means to be chosen. One of the great problems that I think I see in by the time of the New Testament among the Jews, and I think we could see it several times before that, is that the Jews got this idea that being the chosen people meant that God liked them better or that they were some way superior to other peoples. It's not true. It was never true. When God chooses someone, He chooses them for service, not privilege. It is indeed a privilege to be among the people of God, but He didn't choose us merely so that we could bask in the glow of His grace. He chose us so He could use us. And that is the relationship between grace and obedience. When I was a boy, relatively young, I made my decision to obey the gospel. I'll never forget it. Whenever I talk of it, I can still feel the drops of water on the hairs of my arm. And that's been 30, 40 years ago. I remember thinking at that time, I came up out of those waters of baptism on a Monday night, one of the elders, Brother E.A. Hanks, baptized me into Christ. I remember thinking, Lord, take me now. Because if you leave me around here, I'm going to mess this up. I was right. I have. Many times over. And I wondered, especially when I indeed began one thing at a time to choose badly and to allow the flesh to drive my life rather than the Spirit, I wondered, why is it that God takes that chance? Why risk it? Why not just whisk us directly up into heaven? And you know the answer to it if you stop to think about it, don't you? He wants to use us. There is a lost world out there where if it does not have any Christians in it, stands no chance of being reunited with the God who can resurrect them. We are that point of contact. We are His hands in the world. God wants to use us because we are tools in His hand. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul culminates a line of reasoning designed to highlight the futility of any argument indicating that one can earn his salvation by adherence through the law of Moses. And over and over and over, he describes the futility of leaning on our own efforts in order to secure our salvation, particularly as it relates to the law of Moses. And you can almost see the wheels turning in Paul's mind as he comes near the end of chapter 5. And he's saying to himself, they're going to get the idea that it doesn't make any difference what you do. Or that maybe we can kind of get in the grace manufacturing business, because he says, the more we do wrong, the more grace there is to cover it, right? And so he begins chapter 6 with this statement. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? The next couple of words in the original language have been translated variously. I grew up with the King James Version, which simply says, God forbid. But that's not the actual words there. It means, by no means, certainly not. Are you kidding? That's the New Revised Mark Blackwelder Version, that last one. We died to sin. How can we continue in it any longer? This highlights the connection between grace and obedience. Later on, in verse 14, he says that a life of obedience is the only consistent path so that sin will no longer have dominion over us, since we are not under the law, but under grace. Certainly, Paul would be the last person in any way to indicate that our obedience is unimportant. All he says is it's insufficient. When you and I recognize the beautiful gift that was brought to us at such great cost in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for our sins, we appropriate for ourselves in our response to that grace. Grace that is bigger and greater than anything we can imagine and overwhelms any attempt that we might make to earn our salvation through our good behavior. But rather than freeing us to a life of libertarianism, that grace calls us to service. Obedience that makes sense to God. Something that is meaningful in the context of relationship secured for us by His grace. As it turns out, the oft-expressed contrast between grace and obedience is a man-made construct. Scripture provides a model wherein a life of service to God is the natural expression of a soul who wishes to experience and express God's grace. You'll note on the slides that I've put up that I did not, therefore, speak of grace or obedience, but grace and obedience. The two go together as they always have in the mind of God, in the lives of the people of God, when they accept His gift and then pour them out for His use. And may God be with us as we seek to do that.